practice. All right, Lisa, I'm out of practice. Open your Bibles to John chapter 11. We're going to pick up at verse 45, where we left off. And as you do, just I want to thank you. It seems like I've been gone for a while, but thank you for the latitude to go. And Beth and I were actually watching Hannah ride for the last couple of weekends. Just a great opportunity for her and for us. So, and then the conference that Beth and I went down to in Florida was refreshing. It was probably the best leadership conference we've been to, and they're all really good, but this is so solid and so rich. So thank you for that. And I'm glad to be back. I miss you guys when we are doing those things. Really, even when I'm in Florida, I miss you. And you guys, are you mad at me for saying that? 85 degrees, and it was fun. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Lord, speak to our hearts through your word. Lord, we've come to worship you. We want to hear from you. I pray, Lord, that you would bless all who are here. Lord, our desire is to bless you. And so give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. You know, we go to these things and just get the solid teaching. You know, it's refreshing for me and for Beth to go hear these guys that have been teaching for 25, 30, 35 years. Clay, Betty, Sandy, and Barbal got to go down there, and I think they would agree. It is just, it really is edifying, and that's the purpose. Obviously, in Ephesians, we're told that the teaching of the Word of God is for the building up or the edification of the body of Jesus Christ. But as you're going through this, you really start thinking, what is the church today? There's a lot of confusion, I think, as to what the church is. And I think, to a great extent, the church as an organization and an institution has become real good at terminologies and throwing words around. Words like believe. Well, I believe in God. Well, what does that mean? Or faith. Or we go here to worship. What does worship mean? And as we get into this morning's study, we're going to take a look at these things and the activities of worship. What does belief and faith look like? And I think as there's more and more confusion about what the church is and misunderstandings or lack of understandings what the church is to be, what we're going to find is we're going to become an organization that's led more by the Sadducees and Pharisees that we're going to see in our story this morning than by the one it's supposed to be led by, and that's Jesus. In fact, and it's sad to say, there are many places that people will go to church and will never hear the name of Jesus. You've said Jesus more times than they're going to probably hear, you know, anywhere that they go, just in our worship and the time that we spent in doing that. And Jesus is becoming less and less the focus of these gatherings, as are the systems and the ways of man that the church operates under today. And it breaks my heart. And listen, you know, and even as I'm meditating on these things and studying, you know, it's a struggle. What do we do? What don't we do as far as what God has blessed us with property and building and all of these other things? But this isn't the church. And really, the only reason we have what we have is because of the sovereign hand of God. And what the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel had forgotten was the only reason that Israel existed, the temple existed, was because of the sovereign hand of God. And we can become like that, thinking that this place exists or doesn't exist only based on what we can do or what we cannot do, what we have and what we do not have. And so, as we pick up this morning in John chapter 11, a couple weeks ago, we were in that Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. The ultimate show of power. We know that he's cast out demons, he's healed lame, he's touched sick people, he's opened the eyes of blind. His friend, the one that he really loves, is what John says, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. It's not a resurrection. He resuscitates Lazarus. He brings him back to life. Now and I've seen healings before, as we prayed or after we've prayed. I know that God has touched people. I've seen these things happen, but that'd blow my mind if somebody got up that's been dead for 4 days and starts walking around. Wouldn't it blow your mind? And all of these people have witnessed this, and their belief is going to be challenged. And so we see that verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But, and it's a sad thing. In Scripture, if it says, but God, something awesome is coming. But when you come to Scripture and it's talking about man, it's probably going to be a bummer, a sad thing that you're about to read. And it said, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Some of them didn't believe after they just witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. John is very clear when it comes to belief, what true belief is. We throw around this term faith today as if it is some compound mysterious pursuit of mankind. And to a great extent it is. We understand that there's this we're all created with this need, this desire to know exactly how we came into existence, to know if there is a God, who God is. We often hear people proclaim, I have faith, or I have a faith. And today, much of the debate is between people of different faiths, and it all starts becoming confusing, doesn't it? It's nothing more than differing, and these differing faiths are nothing more than differing religions or religious systems, something that Jesus never suggested was his purpose or God's plan to come into existence. I might ruffle a couple feathers this morning, and I had mentioned it, and I'll just do it briefly, but the Pope and the leading Sunni Muslim cleric of the world have gotten together, and they've signed documents for interfaith peace, which I'm all for peace. But it suggests that the many religions, the many different belief systems, was the will of God, which goes directly against everything that the Scriptures say. And so now there's more confusion as these religious leaders get together and redefine what belief is and what faith is and what the Scriptures say they are. The Greek pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, faith is found 228 times in Scripture, mostly in the New Testament. And it means persuasion, in other words, credence or moral conviction of religious truth or truthfulness of God or a religious teacher. Especially, and this is in from its use in the Scripture, especially reliance upon Christ for salvation. In an abstract sense, constancy in such profession. By extension, the same or the system of religious, the gospel truth itself. It means assurance, belief, believe, faith, fidelity. There is a specific meaning, or not even an insinuation, but it's talking about one's consistent or constancy in their profession of Jesus Christ. Some have faith in a religion. Others may have faith in a human system such as government, education, things that we see very prevalent today. They've been persuaded, yet they have put their faith in hopeless systems and hopeless pursuits. What a person has placed faith in is ultimately their God. And we know that Paul says that in Romans. You're a slave, You're going to be a slave to whatever you have put your whatever you've been persuaded is right. Jesus presents faith as simply believe in me. We know that the scripture says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. True faith, hopeful faith, is found in one thing, and it's what God has revealed of himself through the word and through his son Jesus Christ. People are free to believe whatever they want to believe. That's free will. But when it comes to faith, you either believe in Jesus or you don't believe in Jesus. Ephesians 4:5, Paul puts it pretty succinctly, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Not just believing about Jesus, but believing that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he is what the scriptures say he is. Here again, John presents man in two categories, those who believe in Jesus and those who don't. Listen, I do not espouse to the interfaith movement that we see going on today. And don't misunderstand me, I'm all for getting along. I don't think we need to go to blows or at war over what we believe is truth. That will work itself out. God has said, I hold my word even above my own name. My word that goes out from me will not return to me void. You know, we need to allow the Word of God to do what the Word of God is going to do. We don't need to fight for it. He didn't ask us to defend His truth. He does ask us to defend the faith, the hope that we have within us. But I don't espouse to this interfaith thing because I will not do anything that might legitimize a false faith. And it's this, knowing that all religious systems and all false faiths are ultimately going to unite. We looked at this on Wednesday night. They will all unite. In fact, we see it happening right now in front of our very eyes. Revelation is not allegory, it's truth. And what they're going to do is they're going to unite, and in their uniting, they are against God. They are actually going to serve Antichrist. What they are doing is false. One of the saddest things you will find in John's gospel is that some saw what Jesus did, even raise Lazarus from the dead. They heard what he said. They even would agree, most of them, that what he was saying, they were astonished. Scripture keeps saying they were astonished. They were astonished at his as he would speak about the scriptures. They were astonished at with what authority he spoke with, and that they saw what he did. They're right now, as we're in this part of scripture, they're all debating, man, you can't deny that what he is doing absolutely is a sign of what the Messiah would be. Nobody else but the Messiah, the Son of God, could do it. And yet they hear what he say and they walk away. How sad. In verse 47 it says, then the chief priests, the Pharisees, gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. This is the Sanhedrin. They gathered a council together. That would be the Sanhedrin. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Even the religious leaders had to change their position concerning Jesus. At first, they were in opposition to Jesus because they did not believe he was the Messiah. They misunderstood and misinterpreted scriptures concerning him. And we know that a lot of scripture and a lot of what John talked about in their discourses when they would come together, Jesus would straighten them out. No, this is what the scripture says and this is what it means. And it's speaking of me every time. And it was pointing to Jesus Christ. And they never had an answer for what Jesus told them. And so they would change, and that we see this opposition change. They're now convinced by Jesus' works and his signs that he fits the expectations of the Messiah. He fills the bill, but they oppose him because they're afraid of losing their own position in power. They're afraid of what they're going to have to give up. I think a lot of people don't come to Jesus Christ because they're afraid of, and we've heard that before, right? Some of us probably convinced ourselves, yeah, you know, I have to give up drinking, I have to give up this, I have to give up, you know, looking at things that I shouldn't look at, I have to give, you know, oh, well, how horrible is that, you know? I have to give up waking up on, you know, Saturday mornings miserable because of the night before. But we do that, don't we? We can't have fun anymore. And they were worried about those things. That Jesus would take away their place, that is the temple, and the religious authority that it gave them, but also their nation, both of which Jesus is going to prophesy, they're going to lose anyways, despite what happens to Jesus. They were handcuffed by self-interest, and they were not willing to surrender all to follow Jesus, even as they recognize he probably is who he says he is. You see, the Messiah was the hope of all of Israel and is no longer the hope of all of Israel. It's pretty kind of counterintuitive. They thought if they did not get rid of Jesus, many were going to follow him. But what they did not know is it was God's plan for them to deliver him to the cross. So many more. Listen, what they were trying to avoid was going to happen through their actions anyways. Many more would come to faith in Jesus Christ because he went to the cross, because they tried to get rid of him. And so they delivered him up. In fact, they thought that if Jesus was the Messiah, the people would start an uprising and bring the Roman authorities down on them. And it was the exact opposite of what happened, because we know in AD 70, after his death, they would actually start their own uprising apart from Jesus Christ and bring the Roman authorities in, and the temple would be destroyed, and so would all of Jerusalem. Many, millions slaughtered. And so they started saying, you know, he is. I mean, he's everything that he claims to be and what Scripture probably says, but we need to get him out of the way. One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, and it's an interesting thing, that year, the intention, or by this time, the high priest was set up that they had a rotating high priest, that there wasn't just one high priest in the position all the time. But we're going to see that Caiaphas had changed, or that the Romans had changed that. You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. And really, unbeknownst to himself, he just basically gave them God's plan. They thought that that would be failure, right? That Jesus dies, he's out of the way. But Caiaphas actually is prophesying truth. Keep in mind, this is coming from a Sadducee. Caiaphas belonged to the very liberal religious group who had a very surface belief in God. In fact, it wasn't even a belief, it was more of a show. But their main focus was on a man's authority to govern and to lead. And they often used the power of their position, their religious position, to hold that authority and dangle it over the head of the Jewish people. The Romans at this time actually determined the office of high priest. They opened or offered the position to the highest bidder, which means this: Caiaphas was a very powerful and very wealthy man, because Caiaphas held the position approximately 18 years. He didn't want Jesus to come in and mess up his program, mess up his life, especially after all the money and effort he had spent to be high priest. Interestingly, Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in any of the miraculous power that Jesus displayed. Can you imagine that? I mean, I'd have to change my mind if I watched what Jesus was doing but was coming from that the Sadducee. I can't the words, but from that belief system. They were the materialistic, secular humanists of that time, and we would see them as agnostics today. Anybody know an agnostic? A self-proclaimed agnostic? If you really want to get them off of that, just tell them that the Latin equivalent for the Greek for agnostic means ignoramus, and you're just saying you're admitting you're an ignoramus, at least by the Latin, so that's a little inside. Be nice to them. God bless you. They had no literal belief in God, but conceptually there could be a God behind the human systems. If there was a Jewish mafia, Caiaphas was the Don. Let's take him out. He's a competition for our program, for what we've got going on here. Josephus observed, the manners of the Sadducees are far rougher than the Pharisees, both to each other and to their equals, whom they trust as, or who they treat as strangers. And we see the same selfish, unprincipled philosophy infiltrating congregations today. There used to be a joke, you might be able to still go out, and I haven't looked at it for a while, but the Me Church, have you ever seen that stuff on YouTube and stuff like that? Well, I, you know, want you to get little Johnny a pony, and so, you know, because the church has gone out and said, what do you want in a church? Instead of just looking at what God said he has modeled for the church, and so we have this Me Church, this selfish kind of self-absorbed philosophy that is taking over the church today. The Pharisees, though, were super religious. They believed that faith corresponded to keeping the law. It was all about the law. They thought Israel could only continue to exist through their own clever political maneuvers and manipulations. They no longer recognized that Israel and their precious temple only existed by the sovereign power of God and the purposes of God Himself. They were chosen for His purpose. They were chosen to be what? They were chosen to be an example and a witness to the world of who the true God was. Not to be interfaith, not to intermingle with other belief systems, but to stand out so that people would recognize that Jehovah, Yahweh, was God and all other gods were false. That purpose and protection would be removed when they crucified Jesus Christ. Then God restored them, we know in 1948, God still has a plan and a purpose for Israel going on into eternity as He works in the church today. Jesus Himself foretold of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem as He was in the temple and He was leaving. So when are these things going to happen? And He started laying it all out for them. But it concerns me to see the trends in the churches today. If we just had enough money. If we just had enough programs. If we just had the right marketing strategies. You know, a clever brand to make us stand out among the other congregations. You know, most of what's going on in the church today isn't people getting saved. It's just church hopping, congregation hopping, taking from one and another. If we just had the better growth strategy, or we just positioned ourselves as politically correct. These were the concerns of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It is as if it is expedient for Jesus to be out of the way in order for the church to prosper today. And verse 51, now he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Caiaphas actually prophesied God's plan for redemption. Didn't even know it. Not to save Jerusalem or the temple or their position or their power, but to save mankind from sin. That was God's plan and God's purpose. And what they were unaware of was Jesus' death would not remove his influence, he would not fade into obscurity, the obscurity of history, would he? His death would make him the central figure of all human history. Certainly debated for the last 20 centuries. But everybody needs to come to that point where they make a decision concerning, is he who he says he was or is he not? They hoped that they could get rid of Jesus and everybody would forget him. And for 2,000 years, mankind has been faced with the same decision they were faced with. Jesus displayed his authority through works and signs. He healed the sick, made the blind to see, the lame walked, withered bodies were restored. Even the dead were resuscitated, brought back to life. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, equal with God, the express image of God. He claimed that he was I am. And it would be through Jesus' death that God would gather the children of God together. Not the children of Israel, the children of God. That means Jew and Gentile. We know that Paul wrote so much about the fact that the mystery was that God would offer salvation, not just to the Jews, because they believed that only they were worthy of salvation in heaven and eternity, and that everybody else was fuel for the fires of hell. The church exists. Listen, the church does not exist by man's wisdom, by clever marketing, by amassing large amounts of money. There is only one reason that the church exists, and it's by the sovereign hand of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes this in verses 6 through 9. It says this, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." It was his plan all along. It's revealed in so many ways. As we're going through the Old Testament, we see Jesus, we see God's plan, we see the gospel. We just started the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is the gospel in the Old Testament. God's plan of redemption, the kinsman redeemer. It's there. It's throughout the scriptures. It's throughout history. God's fingerprint, God's hand, God moving into the affairs of man throughout history. And it says, "At which none of the rulers of this age knew." Paul's writing at a time. He said, look, none of these rulers knew that he's the one that was written about. They had their suspicions. In fact, they knew. It's just like today, Isaiah 53 I don't think it's allowed to be read in a synagogue. Psalm 22 very clearly talk about Christ, the Christ coming, the Messiah coming and giving his life. And so Paul says, but as it is, the rulers of the age knew, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, who have faith, who put their belief and trust in him. And so 53 through 57, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim. There remained with his disciples, and the Passover of the Jews was near. Many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Two kinds of purification. One took 7 days. Then there was also purification for the Nazarite, which would be a shaving of the head. Or there were a number of different purifications that they observed, so some of them would have to go at different times. And so then they sought Jesus, spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? You think he's going to, that he will not come to the feast? You think he's going to come? Do you think he's not going to come? You think he's afraid of us? Both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. I just want to read something that's kind of interesting. And this religiosity and stuff, I said the confusion. And, the church, just like the children of Israel, we're called to be a witness for what we believe, for our faith. Do we believe Jesus is who he says he is? Here's the thing. Because of the confusion, Christianity, and we talk about this, and there's an attack on Christianity because a lot of what calls itself Christianity today isn't really Christianity. It's a religious system. A man by the name of Doug Coe, who has a dynamic behind-the-scenes ministry of prayer in the corridors of power in Washington, D.C., said this and about his travels to various countries and meeting people of different belief systems. "I've met Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, people of every imaginable religion," he said. "And if you mention Christianity or religion to any of these groups, the response is invariably cold." And we find that often when we talk to people that we love and people that we know, right? "But if you mention Jesus himself, that's a different matter altogether. Regardless of where people come from or what they believe, there is an instant respect for the name of Jesus. Everyone is curious about Jesus." That's what we need to be talking about. Missing in so many places. And so then the sixth day, we're going to go through verse 7, we're going to take communion together. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And so they come back to Bethany. That is where the house of Lazarus was, where he performed the miracle of resuscitating Lazarus from the dead. He had been there before. It was a common stop for Jesus. It was believed, or actually it was written by Josephus, that the numbers of Jerusalem swelled to over 3 million during the time of Passover. They didn't have hotels, Hiltons. What is the one where you get refreshed at? Holiday Inn Express. They didn't have any of these places, right? So they would arrange to stay with loved ones that lived in Jerusalem and the area of Jerusalem, and Bethany was just outside of Jerusalem. But this was where Lazarus was, but it wasn't the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This is actually at the house of Simon the leper, who Jesus had touched and healed. The other Gospels tell us that this instance, this dinner, this time is going to be at Simon the leper. And it says, "There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" The other account said he kind of got a couple of the other apostles stirred up, or then disciples, over this. Their eyes were kind of on what they could gain from what Mary had done. And this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. I mean, they should say the United States House of Representatives. Oh, Simon wasn't a part of that, okay. "And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always.'" You know, there is an aspect of faith that I believe becomes evident, if one's true faith. I've talked about this before, man. The book of James is about faith, and it's about the action of faith. Faith is not just something we say and that lies there dormant, that we've just announced it, and because we said that we have faith in Jesus, then faith has been proven. There's actually a living out of that faith, and worship is a huge part of that. We often narrow worship down to the songs before and after service, right? Oh, we worshiped. Oh, worship was great today. And what were we doing the rest of the time? You know, have you ever thought about that? Like, hearing God's word is not an aspect of worship. I'm going to tell you right now, as you listen, you are worshiping God. You are worshiping Jesus Christ as you listen to his word. You're worshiping right now. Do you know that? Praise, singing to the Lord in prayer are certainly activities of worship. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's talking about a merrymaking. You know, wine is known as, or was known as the joy of the world. It was the world's joy. Merrymaking was understood when you got together and had a little bit of wine and ate and stuff like that. That, you know, let's eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die. The world's attitude and ideal of what life is all about. But what it says is praise and is the Christian's joy expressed towards God. It's our form of merrymaking. It's worship. Faith is an action expressed in our worship of God and our worship of the Lord. Here at the home of Simon the leper, we see this family of believers. You notice it doesn't talk about Simon the leper and everybody else. It says that Lazarus was at the table with the others, but we all are given a snapshot of the three, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, this family of worshipers. They loved Jesus. We know that from the story. Martha came. She's brokenhearted because he waited so long. Mary's like, well, it's all over. She sat there and finally came and talked to Jesus, and Jesus went and called Lazarus to come forth and took care of all of it, right? But these were they believed. And it says, so we have this snapshot, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And so I would like to look at these three aspects of worship that we may not consider as often as when we sing and we say we're worshiping. And so the first thing I want us to look at is Martha served. Martha served. This is what Martha did. That's who Martha was. We all know the people, you know, that serve in that way, and not in a bad way, busybodies. They're just about doing things, right? And that's the way Martha was. We're told in Luke chapter 10, this is at another time when they were together with Jesus, that it happened as they went, he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered, said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. You know anybody? Worried and troubled about many things? And I'm raising my hand because that's me, right? But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. What was the good part? She was at his feet and hearing his word. And so we see this picture. Do you know that your service and serving others is an act of worship unto the Lord? Do you understand that? When's the last time you thought about that? A lot of people don't serve because they don't think they have anything to offer or not to offer, or what they're doing is of any consequence. It's not about what you're doing that matters. Notice Martha early on was concerned with the act of service itself. Her focus was on what she was doing. It's not necessarily a bad thing. We want to do everything to the best of our ability, right? Especially when we're serving God and serving others. But it becomes a problem when we worry about our effectiveness. How good are we doing it, and is it impacting others, right? And what are they going to think? If it's not good enough, if I'm not doing enough. As if the perfection of the service was the value of her service, when the blessing really is of the one receiving, who is Jesus. That was more important. For sure, we should serve to the best of our ability, but we should never lose sight that we serve the only perfect one. You will not live up to that standard. Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. That's do it from the heart, right? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And so your service, Christian, if you're a Christian, if you have faith and you're a worshiper of God, why aren't you serving? That's my one. I always guilt the congregation into serving. But I shouldn't have to, because that should be an act of worship for you. So, and there's plenty of areas that you can get involved in. Ask any of the elders, or Barb needs help. But you should be serving. It's worship of the Lord. Secondly, we see that Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with them. Sitting with Jesus is worship. Martha was busy serving. Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. Just spending time with the Lord is worship unto Him. It's worshiping Him. Whether you're alone, like Mary, or with others at the table, like Lazarus. To share in a meal during that time in the Middle East, the Middle Eastern culture, it was an intimate activity. It was a sweet time. Lazarus loved to hear Jesus' word. So time alone at Jesus' feet or together in fellowship is act of worship. It's an aspect of faith, of your faith and your belief in Jesus Christ. Faith, and you know, if you don't sing because you have a crummy voice, God bless you, you know, that's fine, I understand it, but there's a lot of good singers around here, and actually if you stand up here, you'd find out that the congregation's louder than they are up here when you're up here, and so you don't have to worry about it, sing anyways. But if you don't, that's okay, I understand that. But understand, that's not the only aspect of worship. Faith is not, I said it, so God has to do it. Rather, God said it, so I should want to do it. And I get to know what God said as I actively worship Him, as I spend time alone with Him in His Word, as I come together with the body of Christ, and we get into His Word together. So important. I'll be done in a minute. I know you probably don't even know how long you've been here. Don't look at the clock. I'm excited to be back. It's been 2 weeks, so I'm going to spend double time with you this time. Is that all right? Okay. One person's happy. Everybody else that saw that there's a, cake outside, I think, probably getting mad at me. The third point, an aspect of worship we have here in verse 3, we see her, Mary, anointing Jesus with costly spikenard. It cost her about a year's worth of income. This was bought as an investment, actually. Kind of like we would buy gold today or whatever. But it was also held on to for a time of burial. Very costly, very expensive, and it was very important to her. But the third aspect we see is anoint is to oil, to perfume. It's sweet smelling. Worship is giving the best, most valuable of what we have to offer. Right? It's what we bring in humility that's worship to God. Not look how great I am, and some people approach things like that. I'm only going to do what I'm good at that will get me some recognition. But all I have to offer is who I am. That's how Mary approached it. Mary sacrificed and gave the best of what she had to offer Him, humbly anointing Jesus' feet. There was no fanfare. There was no spectacle. In fact, some of them looked at it and said, why are you doing that? How degrading. She let her hair down to wipe His feet in public. This was socially unacceptable because it associated the woman with the riffraff, the lowly. A prostitute is one that let her hair down in society. And she let her hair down to anoint the feet of Jesus Christ. That's humility. Jesus, no doubt, was taking in that sweet-smelling fragrance as those who loved Him, served Him, and served one another, sat at the table and heard what He had to say and learned of who He was and humbly anointed Him with the best that they had to offer. If you want to know if a message or a ministry is anointed, because this word's thrown around too, There's one real test. Does it fill the house with the sweet fragrance of Jesus Christ? That's an anointed message and an anointed ministry. Truly anointed ministry is serving as unto the Lord. It has an intimate communion with God and is a sweet-smelling fragrance to all who are present when it's going on. And that's what we see here, and that's what worship is all about. When we understand all of me for all of Him, whatever you're doing, do it with an honest heart and do it in humility. That's what He's looking for. We're going to have communion together. That's part of this, sitting at His table. Jesus set it up so we come to the table and spend time with Him, an act of worship, simple worship, as we're going to break bread and we're going to drink the cup. Heavenly Father, just bless this time. Search our hearts. As David said, "Search my heart, O Lord. See if there is any wicked way in my heart, and lead me in the way of everlasting life." Bless this time, Lord. Are you sure? Okay. I'm giving them my best. I am. You know, thinking about that as Jesus was on that mount and He started ministering and He gave that amazing message, the Sermon on the Mount. He gave some insight into what was coming and really the heart of what communion is and what He offered to you and to me. At a time when He was with the disciples, He's at the table. It was a very intimate time as He met with them. And He broke bread and He gave wine. But back on the Temple Mount, He said this, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And I think, you know, in that there's a message as we come to His table. Do you want to be filled? Do you want to be filled by His goodness and His presence? Do you want to be filled? I just think in our very existence with all that He is, because our lives, everything that we do is to be living worship. It's to be worship unto Him. And that's what He wants. He wants us, you know, and so He's offering that as He offers the bread and the cup. He says, "Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Because if you do, you'll be filled. And I'm going to offer this to you, and as often as you do this together, do it in remembrance of me. Do it in remembrance of what I'm going to do." He gave all. He gave His best, didn't He? He gave His all. He gave 100%. There's no such thing as 110% if you're a coach. Stop doing that to your kids, you know, but 100%. And so, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which He was betrayed took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And Lord, as we hold this cracker, we're reminded that You're the Word of God that came, and You said You are the bread of life. And we hunger. We hunger for Your truth. We hunger for Your word. Lord, and I just pray that You would continue to lead us into that truth until You've called us home. And You said You gave Your body broken, battered, beaten for us as a sacrifice so that we can know who You are, the truth of why You came. And so as we eat, we do this in remembrance of You. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." And Lord, You told us if anyone thirsts, if any of us thirst, we can come to the fountain of living water. And we come back, Lord, to that fountain to be refreshed, to be renewed. Lord, we know that it was your blood that gives us forgiveness of sins, cleansing. Some of us might feel dirty this morning, Lord, but we know that it's the blood that cleanses. And so we ask as we drink, Lord, would you do that miraculous work in us? We thank you as we drink. We do it in remembrance. Lord, I pray that we're a people, a fellowship of believers, a congregation that are here not under pretense, but Lord, are here because we want to serve. We want to serve you, serve one another. Lord, that want to sit with you and hear from you. And Lord, who have surrendered all of what we have, Lord, to be a sweet-smelling aroma to the world around us. Lord, we live in a culture of death. May we be light and life to those around us. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. Lord, fill us. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.